turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the day?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 122, and this is going to be a recording of the message that I preached at the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 deals with David and Bathsheba, and of course it explains the whole situation of David's sin as well as the consequences of that and how he tried to cover it up, and it amounted to more and more sin. And then I touch on, of course, on the following chapter, which is where Nathan comes to him and says that he is the man who is guilty. And so it's a good message, probably one that we all need to hear regularly, because it explains the depths of sin that we can all drop to if we're not careful, and even the man after God's own heart can do that. So good message. Hopefully you'll be able to hear that just in a minute. But before we do that, I want to address a couple of issues. First of all, I'm going to cover the intro segment pretty quick here, but make sure you're a registered user. You can do that on the right column of the website or at the bottom of the show notes. Also, the two affiliates for today. First up is U.S. Legal Forms. U.S. Legal Forms is the best place online to be able to acquire the legal documents that you need to have in order to secure a legacy for you and your family. And that would be including a will and a power of attorney, advanced medical directive. All of those you can acquire at U.S. Legal Forms for less than $100, husband and wife together. So that's a great resource. Check those out. And then second up is Liberty Classroom. Liberty Classroom just continues to get better and better all the time. They just now uploaded a whole new course on constitutional history. And so that brings now the U.S. history course, the Western civilization course, the logics course, the Austrian economics course, and now the constitutional history course, all of that for $99. And with that, of course, you have quizzes and you can watch it online. You can put it onto your iPhone or MP3 player or whatever and listen to it in the car while you're traveling. All kinds of resources there available for unbelievable price. So check out Liberty Classroom. And then, of course, continue to tell your friends and family about our show on all the various social media, LinkedIn, all those ways. And then finally, if you like the show and want to support the show, the best way to do that is become a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year. And with that, you have exclusive access to our members-only page that gives you downloadable material as well as some discounts to various vendors. And so check those things out and consider becoming a Legacy Partner. With that, then that takes care of the introductory material. So now let's go ahead and listen to the message that I communicated to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from 2 Samuel chapter 11.
I want to begin by just asking a couple of questions. And the first one is this: does sin just happen to us? In other words, does it just so happen that we enter into circumstances where we slip up and sin? Or is it something that we are more actively involved in? Second question is, who is hurt by sin? Are we the only ones hurt by sin, or are there others that are involved in the hurt that we cause because of our sin? And then thirdly, can one sin and not be held accountable for it? Is it possible for anyone to sin and get away with it? And then the fourth question is, can you be forgiven no matter what your sin? Everybody's nodding your head on that one, so we know the answer to that one. Well, interestingly enough, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel that we're going to look at today is kind of a turning point in the history of David. Up until this point, we have, of course, not looked at all of David's life, but we've looked at just kind of segments of it as we work our way through some of the key passages in the Old Testament. And we've gotten to the point where David has begun to rule. Last time we looked at how he was going to build a house for God, and he was kind of sitting in a place of rest, and there was enemies had been subdued for the most part around him, and he was sitting in pleasure and luxury in the kingdom of God. And as a result of that, he began to be complacent, and his time began to switch from being a rising in power of Israel to a fall in power of Israel. And it hinged right here on chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And so we're going to look at how the sin that David had with Bathsheba caused a great break in the nation of Israel and the consequences of it. And there really are four sinful actions that take place in David's life. Sometimes we think of the sin that David had with Bathsheba and we think, well, that was just one sin. Well, actually, there was a lot that was involved with it. And the first one we see is this. We see sinful act number one in verses 1 through 5. And that's the sinful act of adultery and really covetousness, because adultery is a form of covetousness. And so look with me in chapter 11, verse 1. And it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained in Jerusalem." So here we see number one problem, and that is David was not where he was supposed to be. Remember why they raised up a king, it said back in 1 Samuel? They said they wanted a king. Why? So that their king might go out before them and fight their battles. And up until this point, David had been faithful with that. He had conducted his duty faithfully. He was a responsible king. He was going out before the people and subduing the nations around him. That's where got him to where he was. He was victorious in many of those battles. And then springtime approached, and it was time to go back out to battle again. And ordinarily, people would go out to battle in the spring, and they would fight till the fall, and they would rest over the wintertime. And weather was not conducive, of course, to fighting much in the wintertime, so they would come back, and they would have a time of rest. So springtime was on us again, and they were about ready to go back to battle. And it says that David sent out Joab, who was the commander of his forces, and all the mighty men of David, and they went out and subdued the people of Ammon. But it said David stayed at home. I think it's interesting sometimes that when children are idle, that's when they get in the most trouble, isn't it true? If you continually give kids things to do, they're usually okay. But it's when they're, quote unquote, bored, or when there's nothing for them to do, they end up getting in trouble, isn't it? Well, here David had things that he could have done, but he chose not to. Instead, he was staying at home, and as a result, he was idle, and his idleness resulted in adultery. Verse 2, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Now, this is an action-packed, full, dense verse. There's so much that we have to kind of unpack from this verse. First of all, it was very common for people in the Near East to go up on top of their houses in the evening in order to get cool. I don't know about you, but sometimes in our house, especially in the springtime, summertime, it starts to heat up. The evening times, the house is heated up. In the morning it's fine, but by the evening the sun worked its way into the windows and it's just kind of hot. And so sometimes if you go outside in the evenings, it's cooler outside than it is inside the house. Well, that was even more so true in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so it was very customary for people in the evenings to go up on top of their houses to refresh. They would sometimes eat up there. They would relax up there. They would rest up there. Sometimes they would bathe up there. And so it was very customary for David to go up on the top of his house and to get away from the heat of the day. And next to him in a house nearby, in fact, it says we find that Uriah's house was very near his. And so Bathsheba happened to go up on top of the house and bathe on the top of the house at the same time that David was up there. Now, I can't help but think they both knew this. They live that close together. And I would, if I was a betting man, I would bet that Bathsheba knew that David came out in the evening on top of his house. And I would bet that David knew that Bathsheba took a bath on the top of her house about the same time. And the idea to think that this was just some passive activity that just happened upon them, I don't think so. So it says in verse 2, then it happened at the evening that David arose to bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now I wonder, now of course this is the author writing this, Samuel writing this, but how did David know she was beautiful? Well, obviously, he looked longer than he should have looked, right? I mean, most men know that in a circumstance, if you kind of came upon a circumstance like that, you would know once you looked, stop looking. Go back down inside your house. And so there's a point at which you look long enough to know you don't look anymore. Well, David continued to look, and he continued long upon that look. So verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David knew who this was. They were neighbors. You don't be neighbors of the king and not know who it is. Uriah was a mighty man of David. He was one of the warriors. He was probably one of the bodyguards of David. So David knew who this was. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So, I want you to notice the active words that are involved in this verse. David sent, took, she came, he lay, for she was cleansed. It wasn't something that just they stumbled upon. It wasn't some accident that came upon them. They were actively involved in this, were they not? Of course they were. And the last part of that verse 4, the idea of her being cleansed from her impurity, that is found in chapter 16, verse 22 of Leviticus, I believe it is. And the idea behind that is that she was obviously coming out of her period of time, and as a result of that, it was evident that Uriah could not be the father of this child. And so that is indicated in there to make sure that David knows that he is the father. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, by the way, this is the only words that we find Bathsheba saying in the whole passage. Now, obviously, she said a lot more, but these are the only words that she says, I am with child. And then David seems to take care of the rest of it. This was, if they had followed the law, both of them should have been put to death. That's what the law said, according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Both of them should have been put to death because of this adultery. But, of course, they are not. Then we get to the problem of how David tries to handle this, the circumstances of this sin. And so we see him getting himself into more trouble by trying to manipulate the situation. We see this in verses 6 through 12. And in verse 6 it says, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab said to Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Now again, we have to kind of understand some of the customs and the culture of the day. In biblical times, one would wash their feet as the last thing that they would do before they went to bed. And so what David is basically telling Uriah to do is he's saying, look, go home and be with your wife. Now, why do you think he's asking Uriah to do that? So that he might cover up the adultery and the sin and the child that's born out of wedlock. And so he's saying, look, go home and lie with your wife. Cover up my sin. And it's interesting to note here that he sends a gift of food along with him. Now, how many of you wives know that it's great if your wife or if your husband wants to take you out to eat, right? You don't have to cook. You don't have to do dishes. It's nice and relaxing, right? David's trying to prepare the situation here. He's saying, look, I'm sending along this food. Bathsheba doesn't have to cook. You wash your feet. You go to bed with your wife. Everything's going to be great. Well, the problem is Uriah is too much of an upstanding man for that. And so it says in verse 8, verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So even though everything had been prepared, he says, I can't do that. Verse 10, so when David was told, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? He doesn't get it. He says, look, Uriah, you've been out fighting the battles now. You've been out warring. Your wife's at home. You've come home. I've given you food to eat. Just go home and enjoy your wife. I don't get it. Why didn't you do that? And listen to Uriah's answer. Verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now we have to admire Uriah. I mean, here's a man who is able to restrain himself to the point where he is willing to be a servant of his master and be a willing servant to the king and to the soldiers in the field more than he is to satisfy his own desires. That's an honorable man. You contrast that with David, who had many wives at home, and yet he still went to Bathsheba. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So now David's got another plan. He says, okay, well, that didn't work. Uriah is too much of an upstanding man for that. He's not going to lie with his wife, so I've got to figure out another plan. So he comes up with plan number 3. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here a day. Tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Verse 13, now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So now David's plan is, okay, look, if his morals are such that he is willing to be that upstanding of a man, I've got to do something to break down his morals. And so he gets him drunk. Now we've all heard, of course, that alcohol inhibits one's ability to be rational in their thinking. It inhibits one's morals and ability. I remember back in college, all the guys wanted to get the girls drunk. Why? So they would loosen their morals and they would lose their ability to control themselves and things like that. And so that's what David's doing. He's going so low, he's taking one of his mighty men of valor who was willing to be an upstanding man and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to fight with the men of Israel and get him drunk so that he won't be quite as upstanding of a man and he'll go home and lie with his wife. Verse 13. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Didn't work. David's like, man, still can't get this guy to go back to his wife. Verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So now he says, okay, that didn't work. Getting Uriah to sleep with his wife, it's not going to happen. I've got to come up with another plan. So this is what he do. He drafts a letter, sends it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter itself is Uriah's own death warrant. Can you imagine the irony of Uriah taking a message from the king that is asking for Uriah's death? How low David stooped. Verse 15. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that there would be valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and the charge, the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not the woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So in other words, Joab, knowing David is a military man, knowing that he is trained in military technique, he knows military history, will wonder why in the world Joab sent these valiant men to that part of the battle right next to the wall. Because he knows that if they go right next to the wall, of course, it can be easily attacked from outside the wall, and people can throw a lot of things over, lob things over the wall, and it's an easy target. And so Joab says, if you tell them that's what happened, you've got to be prepared also to tell him that Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now, of course, this messenger has no clue what's going on, but Joab does, because he got the letter. So verse 22, so the messenger went, came to and told David all that Joab had sent him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came up out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Now, at this stage, David got his wish, didn't he? Killed off Uriah. I want us to look at David's response to this. I want you to think for a moment. David is a military man. He is a warrior. He is a man who is familiar with the fields. He is a man who is familiar with battles. He is a man who knew exactly what it would take to defeat the Ammonites and what it wouldn't take to defeat the Ammonites. They were winning, it says, before this passage. They were on the verge of winning. And now he loses not only Uriah, but some of his other mighty men. And when the news comes to him, look at what David says. Verse 25, then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. The sword devours one as well as another." In other words, he's saying, look, that's just the way war works. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So he encouraged him. So verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah's husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now, the customary time of mourning was 7 days. And so apparently she mourned for her husband 7 days. And I wonder how she mourned. I wonder whether it was a true mourning or whether there was a mixture of sorrow in anticipation of being with David. We were not told. We're just told that she mourned for 7 days. And that was obviously the customary mourning period. Then verse 27. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, if we were to stop there, we would answer the question, does sin always have consequences? By the answer of no. But listen to what it says, the very last verse, in case we might be misunderstood by this passage. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So what can we learn from this passage? What are some principles that we can leave here with, knowing that we can apply in our own life? Well, the first one is this. Sin does not just happen to us. Sin does not just happen to us. David was active as well as Bathsheba in the whole ordeal. Uriah was even involved in this conspiracy in some way, knowing that David had something behind all this and going on and wanting to kill Uriah. It wasn't just something where they were victims of the circumstances. And I wonder how many times people are involved in sin. You see this all the time, especially from politicians or from other public figures, when there's sin involved, and it just was a product of the circumstances, or you know, they just was in a bad situation, or they blame it on somebody else, or the pressures, or whatever it is. That's not the way sin works. We actively engage ourselves in sin. James chapter 1 verse 14 says this: each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, that's how sin works. We're not just victims of circumstances or victims of someone else's products or whatever. We are actively engaging ourselves in sin. The word drawn away here is illustrative. It actually is a word that's used of hunters and fishermen. Because if you go out and you have a blind when you're out hunting, right? And you set up your blind and then you see the turkeys come in or whatever, and the spring gobbler season coming up, right? You see the turkeys coming and you call them in, right, with a call. Well, you're luring them in. But those turkeys still have to come in. They still have to have the curiosity to come in, right? It's even more descriptive when we think of what a lure is in fishing. You cast your line out there and you've got a lure on there. Maybe it's a lure that's supposed to be, you know, a shiny one, looks like, you know, a minnow or something like that. You're reeling it in nice and slow, making it act like a fish, right? Yes, you are luring those. You are tempting the fish to bite. But that fish still has to come up on there, open its mouth, and grab on, doesn't it? And so there are temptations that we encounter in this life, aren't there not? But we have to take hold of those temptations. You see, the temptation itself is not bad. Jesus was tempted, right? In the wilderness, he was tempted by Satan. But he didn't take a bite, did he? Eve was tempted in the garden, wasn't she? She said, it looks good. Nice looking fruit. Makes one wise. That's a great thing. But it was only when she took hold of it and she bit it that she sinned. And that's the way sin works. It doesn't just happen to us. We actively engage ourselves in it. We cannot excuse our sin as something that happens to us out of our control. We cannot blame others for the temptation. We cannot blame it on our nature, our personality, or anything like that. You've heard people say, well, it comes by me honestly. What does that mean? It means we inherited it? We can still make a choice, can't we? Sin is sin. It must be taken responsibility for it. And then secondly, sin, if not addressed, often and can lead to more and more sin. We see this with David, don't we? First, he sinned through adultery and through covetousness. But then, in order to try to cover up that, he does even more. And he begins to manipulate the situation. And he tempts someone to get drunk and gets him drunk. And then he goes so far as actually being an accomplice to murder in order to cover up his original sin. See, that's how sin works. It's a spiral downward that progressively gets worse and worse. Talked about that a little bit in Romans this morning, didn't we? Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 24, a place where it talks about God giving them up. And so they became more and more and more depraved. Their hearts got harder and harder and harder. And that's the way sin works. As soon as Satan gets a foothold in our life, he begins to make us, tempting us in a certain way, and we take hold of that temptation, and then our conscience gets seared, and we do more and more and more destructive things. That's the way it was with David. In order to try to cover up his sin, he got more and more. Can you think of a time, maybe where you sinned, and then in order to try to cover up your sin, you sinned even more? I'll tell you, share a time that I did that. I was in the fifth grade. Fifth grade was a hard year for me. And when I was in the fifth grade, we went on this trip to the beach to do some mathematics work. We were actually doing slope and stuff like that of the beach and all this kind of stuff. This is in Alaska. And so we had my math teacher. No one really cared for her much. Her name was, well, I won't mention her name in case anybody listens to the podcast, but we had nicknames for her. And she was not liked by very many people. And so there was a girl in the class that thought it'd be really cool if I decided to get back to the teacher. And of course, being a young, impressionable fifth grade boy, I took the challenge of this little girl and decided I was going to steal some of the levels that we were using for the mathematics projects. And so I stole the levels, but of course I couldn't be found with the evidence, so I buried them on the beach. And we got back to the school, and they took inventory of all the items, and of course a bunch of levels were not there. And so they called out each of the students one by one into the hallway to ask them if they know of anything that went wrong, or if they know of anybody that did anything wrong, or if they saw anything going on that shouldn't have been going on. And so they called out each person one by one. I got out there, and of course, what did I say? Well, I didn't do anything, but you know, I remember one boy, he was fighting with this person, and you know, I tried to bring out some other kind of thing that was really petty. And but needless to say, there were many people in the class that told on me. Can you believe that? And so the teacher called me out again. You sure you don't have anything to say? You sure you don't have anything? No, I'm not. I told you everything already. Well, needless to say, I ended up getting suspended from any extracurricular activity for the rest of the semester, and I had to pay restitution for all the things that I stole and everything. But had I just confessed the first time? I mean, it was bad enough that I stole levels, right? I mean, we'd all agree with that, right? But then when they called us out one by one, had I just said, yes, I stole the levels and I buried them, it would have been so much easier, so much better than what I had to go through. But that's what sin does. We continue to cover things up. We continue to get further and further. How many of y'all have ever lied about something and you have to lie to cover up the lie? And then you have to lie to cover up that lie? And pretty soon you don't know what the truth is. Right? That's the way sin works. That's what happened to David. Is he continued to sin progressively worse and worse. You know, it's a vicious downward spiral. The sooner that we come clean, the better it is. The third thing that we can learn from this is that there are always victims where there's sin. There's always victims where there's sin. You know, sometimes we think of this passage with David and Bathsheba, and we think, okay, well, there was only three victims. There was David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. No, that's not true. Think about all the victims. Yes, there was David. Yes, there was Bathsheba. But we also know that David and Bathsheba's child was killed as a result of this union. We also know that there was Uriah who was involved. Obviously, Uriah was killed as a result of this. We don't know whether Uriah had children, but he obviously had parents. He had probably brothers and sisters. They lost him as a result. They're not talked about here. We also know that there were other mighty men that fell with Uriah. Some of them were probably fathers, husbands themselves. And yet they were killed as a result. Unintended consequences because of the sin. There were also Joab, who was involved in the cover-up. And now he has a guilty conscience because he agreed and went along with David in his conspiracy to kill. John chapter 10, verse 10 says that the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what sin does. It does it sometimes outwardly and sometimes inwardly. Even those sins that we think are hidden that no one else is involved in, the things that we just do ourselves, it affects us in every way. The way that we have our attitudes, the way that we conduct ourselves, our relationships with other people is affected because of our sin. And all those people are hurt as a result. The unintended consequences as well as the direct consequences always hurt innocent people as well as those who are guilty. Even the sins that are closet sins, as I mentioned, they hurt because of our relationships as a result of our sin. There is no sin that is harmless. We must repent of all of them. Fourthly, we learn that your sin will find you out. I started to read chapter 12 in our scripture reading today because chapter 12 tells the rest of the story. In chapter 11, we see that it displeased the Lord, what David had done. And in chapter 12, what we find is Nathan coming to David and telling this parable, talking about the rich man who had everything, basically, and the poor man who had only one ewe lamb that he loved that was like a child to him. And this rich man comes and wants to take the poor man's one little ewe lamb when he's got all of his other lambs at home, all of his other ewes and all of his other sheep and wealth at home. And what does David say to that situation? He says, that man ought to die for that. And Nathan says, guess what? you're that man. Well, now David changes his tune, doesn't he? He calls out to God and says, have mercy on me. And so your sin will find you out. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, but if you do not do so, then take note you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. We can't hide. We can't run. We can't run far enough. We can't cover up enough lies. We cannot mask it with enough layers. Be sure your sin will find you out. Best reprint now. And then number 5, there is forgiveness for even the worst of sin. There's forgiveness for even the worst of sin. The good news is, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel brought Psalm 51, one of the best loved psalms in all the scriptures. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this wickedness. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. David's cry and petition before the God to forgive him and to cleanse him and to make him new again. And you know what the Lord does? He forgives him. Now he still has to endure the consequences to his sin, as there is always consequences to sin. But God forgives him. Just as he does with each one of us when we call out to him and ask for him to forgive us. There's not a sin that we can do that God says, oh, that's too much. Think about it. David committed adultery. He lied. He deceived. He got someone drunk. He murdered somebody. He murdered innocent people. And what does God do? God forgives him when he calls out in repentance and forgiveness. That's the mercy and the grace of God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some of our righteousness. Is that what it says? Mm-hmm. Cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. If we repent and seek God's grace, seek his mercy, seek his forgiveness, he is faithful and he will forgive us, just as he did with David. Maybe one of the assignments that you should do this week is read over Psalm 51. It's a fantastic psalm of repentance, showing David's heart. You know why David was called a man after God's own heart? Even though he sinned, his heart was a heart that sought the Lord. And so he's called a man after God's own heart, even after this wickedness. So what can we do? Well, number one, we must repent of all of our sin. And we must do it today.
I think that it's time.
Let's pray.
We start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Thank you. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?